The Bible's with us, please, to the first general epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 3. Our text this morning will be verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands. To put it in perspective and establish a continuity, last Sunday we spoke from verse 1 through 6. Likewise, ye wives. It was quite easy to adapt the likewise here, and ye wives. It fits quite well into the theme that is developed in chapter 2 as strangers and pilgrims. In verse 11, in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Speaks of submission. Likewise, your wives be in subjection to your own husbands. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Also, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Slaves, be subject to your owners. With all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the mean, the unkind. Well, suppose they abuse you, that they take advantage of you. Verse 19, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Likewise, ye wives, remembering that Christ suffered for us, not for his own sins, but for someone else, that ye should follow in his steps. Likewise, ye wives. And so it's quite easy to identify the likewise there. Remember that we warned you that these thoughts are not God's, I quote now, God's plan for the home. That's not the purpose of this here. It is not God's order of authority. It is not God's teachings on absolute human authority. It is not God's injunction against adornment, as some would take from verse 3. But they're simply part of the wider spectrum which he's teaching, as strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul. That we're holy, that we are a peculiar people, that we are different. He is simply applying these thoughts. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're not like the world. We're different. We're peculiar. He's applying these to the particular situation of a Christian wife who sometimes has a non-Christian husband and sometimes a husband who is not kind and gracious, and who will abuse her. I ask you, supposed to respond? And that's what's given there. And it tells her how that she is to adorn herself and to win that husband. Not convert him to Christ, but to win that husband. There's no way that a Christian wife can convert her husband to Christ. Certainly not without the Word of God. Nobody's ever converted without the Word of God. God may use that woman as his instrument in converting that man to Christ, but that's God. We don't win souls. The Holy Spirit is the one who wins souls. But there is a behavior by which we can, if we apply ourselves to, if we love, would love life and see good days as Christians, passing the time, strangers and pilgrims. Likewise, ye wives, in that respect. And so we come to verse 7 today. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Just a moment to deal with this phrase, the weaker vessel. As we noted last Sunday, This entire passage is highly inflammatory to the mentality that is prevalent today. This hypersensitivity that somebody is going to be thought to be inferior to somebody else. But I don't know of a more silly idea than to deny the fact that all of us are inferior in some degrees to other people and superior in other ways to other people. The idea that we're just all a bunch of bland, stamped out for the same cookie cutter and exactly alike. The idea that all men were created equal is something that's placed in our Constitution but isn't in the Bible. It isn't so. It isn't true. But that is not an issue anyway. That's not a thing in the world that arises from the except from human pride and arrogance. But God has created an infinite diversity with strengths in certain areas among some of his creation, weaknesses in those areas in others. And when he talks about the weaker vessel here, he's talking about nothing but her body. If anybody wants to deny that the feminine body is not as muscular, physically strong as a male body, or even argue that the reason women are weaker than men is because of the sociological taboos. If you'd been turned loose to run down deer and fight bears and bring in the bacon, she'd be as strong as a man, they're going to tell us. And if the woman, if the man hadn't been doing all that, he wouldn't be muscular. Isn't that silly? And that comes from people who are supposed to try to pretend at least to have some sort of biological scientific evidence for such nonsense. No, the woman has a weaker vessel, that is, the outer body. And I don't know anything more disgusting. I suppose there are a few things, but it comes to my mind, it's extremely disgusting. These gyms and the G-Y-M, not G-E-M, these gymnasiums and these programs and these women who build their muscles up, you know, and try to show a masculine body on a woman. Can you think of anything more silly and unnatural and perverted than that? Other than some of these feminine men who want to look like and act like a woman. Now, when we understand that's what the Bible's saying, I trust there's no offense in that. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So much for that. But where is this likewise business coming to the husbands here? Where is it? Well, certainly, Brother Merle, you're not going to apply that likewise the way you did the woman's in the matter of the husband subjected to their wives. Well, we're not going to rule that out entirely, as you'll see in just a little bit. Of course, it is not as obvious as it is with the wives, but more particularly, it certainly means this, as husbands of holy women pass. When he speaks of wives, and he gives an example in verse 5, after this manner, in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, not all of them did, but those holy women who trusted in God, adorned themselves, that is, with the hidden person of the heart, meek and quiet spirit, and being in subjection to their own husbands. And he gives the example of Sarah and Abraham. And I have known preachers who would take the one example in Sarah and Abraham that we must not use for an example either of the woman or the man, and that's the harem issue. You remember when cowardly Abram thought that the Pharaoh gonna kill him, take his wife, and he told her that to tell Pharaoh that she was his sister and therefore that they would not take him, and she obeyed him. And I've had preachers say that you're supposed to follow Sarah's example there, even if your husband tries to put you in another man's harem. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, both Abram and Sarah were rebuked for that caper. That is the one example, or the one thing, that is not set forth as an example. But as husbands of the holy women passed, Abraham, of course, in most cases, was one. His son Isaac was another. And even Jacob could be considered that. Jacob didn't have two wives of his own design. He never wanted but one, that Rachel. Now, he had a trick pulled on him, which he deserved, and got Leah before he got Rachel, but he really only loved one wife. That's the one he wanted. That's the one he cleaved to. But the extent in which these men considered their wives, they were monogamous. Abraham only had one wife, her name was Sarah, and even though she was a barren woman and couldn't bear him any children, and had been perfectly legitimate according to the day and socially all right, for him said, Sarah, I got to have an heir. I'm a rich man. I'm not going to leave all my wealth to my slaves here in the house. And you understand, you're a pretty woman, you're nice and everything, but I'm just going to have a wife bear me some children. You're going to have to leave. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a good endowment and send you on the way. But he never did that. He stuck with that woman. And he never had another wife until she died. That is, although the man had, as far as the world was concerned, and the culture at that time had every right in the world to put her away, he didn't. He stayed with that one woman. Isaac never wanted but one. Sent out, got Rebecca for her. She suited him fine. And so these men, they didn't beat their wives. They didn't abuse their wives. And they gave themselves, and their whole lives were spent with that one woman that God gave them in the beginning. Now, we cannot go back to all the men of the Bible and find this. Certainly not David. He was no example of a Christian husband, even of a godly husband, not in any sense whatsoever. You might take an example of Hosea, who had an unfaithful woman. In fact, she is unfaithful when he married her. And she went off and played the harlot again, and even after she had done that, he went and took her back again. Said, you're going to stay with me. These are the type of things, I think, that have before us likewise. But also, the likewise applies to the Christian peculiarity. The Christian peculiarity. We are pilgrims, strangers. We are sojourners. We are not permanent citizens of this world. We're different. We are, as husbands, as Christian husbands, to abstain from fleshy lusts, which generally, universally, order the behavior and the attitude of worldly men toward their wives. We may not adopt the soap opera mentality of marriage. Not even the congressmen and the political and the senators, and certainly not the Hollywood mentality of husbands and wives. We must not take our cue from that. I'm speaking not only to husbands, but I'm speaking to the potential husbands here. You little boys, yeah, you're going to be a husband one of these days. Lord willing, if he blesses you, you will be. You young men, we must not take our cue from everything that you find out around here. You must close your mind and your ears and your heart to all of that influence and get yourself in the book and in the Word of God. If you are to have any kind of idea before you go into marriage with all kind of wrong, ignorant ideas about what a woman is and what a husband is and what a home is, we must not do that. We must abstain and separate ourselves from fleshly lusts. Not as the world considers it, and all of its ribald jokes, its innuendos, its feminist slanders. I used to hear that song. You don't hear it nowadays. When I was single, my pockets would jingle, and I wish I was single again. This business about calling the wife the ball and chain, you don't hear that so much anymore because it isn't that way so much anymore. But even as the Bible says in verse 16, as free. A husband, as free. Yes, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 27, art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. That is, we live as free, and if we understand the true concept of what freedom is, that the person, regardless of whether he's a slave, regardless of what he is, he lives in such a way that he would not live otherwise, regardless of what legal bondage there is. I'm as free as I possibly could be. In fact, I would be less free without a wife than I am with one. It takes some time to explain that. But I'll tell you one thing. Your wife will save you from an awful lot that nothing else and nobody else will. One thing she'll save you from is from a harlot's bed. And that's no small salvation, that. As free. As in liberty. Not as this world. And also, not only is the wife admonished to take abuse as a Christian and to suffer wrongfully, likewise ye husbands. Now there's an awful lot said today, and there ought to be, about wife abuse. I don't hear too much said about husband abuse. You say, does such a thing exist? I guarantee you such a thing exists. Well, how could such a thing be? She's the weaker vessel. She isn't strong enough. In most cases, not in all cases, she's not strong enough to work him over physically, give him a black eye, beat him up. But dear friend, physical suffering is not all of it. She can devastate him with her mouth. And she can, and many women do, literally rip him apart and destroy him psychologically, emotionally, especially if he loves her. She couldn't hurt him at all if he didn't. But especially if he loves her. Well, now, Brother Merrill, you're talking about nowadays, that may, but you know that back in Bible time, do you think it's ever been any different? One particular passage in Colossians chapter 3 certainly bears this in view. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. The previous verse says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Then he tells on down, husbands, don't be bitter against your wife. Would a man be bitter against his wife because she submitted herself unto him? Not at all. But not all wives going to do that. And so there is a cause and a provocation for a husband to be bitter. Be like that he's been abused. He's been picked on. He's been mistreated. He's being hurt. Likewise, ye husbands. Likewise, ye husbands. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Likewise, ye husbands. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Likewise, ye husbands. And so, we see that men are not exempt from that likelihood of being abused and hurt and ill-treated by their wives. Now, the first thing he tells husbands, likewise, this might seem trite, but I want to tell you folks, it is loaded. Dwell with them. Now, the wives is in the plural because husband's in the plural. They must agree there, but husband, dwell with her. Now, the word dwell with, translated from a compound Greek verb, sunoikio, Soon, which means together, in union with, in unison and in union. Oikio, which means to settle down. And boys, whatever you want to do, in this present life, independently by yourself, you'll get it done before you get hitched. I'm dead serious about that. Whatever you're going to do by yourself, independent, you get all that done. And if you don't ever stop doing that, don't ever get married. He says, dwell with them. That means your life, your living, all existence of this present time, from then on out till they stretch you out in that gray box. Don't be with her. There won't be any part of your life she's going to be left out of. They're going to be with her. Means everything that life means to cohabit with her. If you can't take her into it, you can't get into it. She's not going to be a part of it. You can't be a part of it. In every sense of the word, I love that phrase. In the traditional marriage vows, forsaking all others. Not only with her, nobody but her. Forsaking all others. For instance, Bible specific about this, therefore shall a man forsake, leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife. That doesn't mean you're not going to love and respect your mom and daddy. But when it comes to contention, or a choice going to have to be made between mama and honey, mama going to come in a poor second, way down the road. Daddy too. When the kids come along, and there's an argument between the kids and mama, kids going to win. They going to get last consideration. Mama get first consideration. Instead of friends, and every young man has friends, he has buddies, instead of them. This idea, you know, where, you know, a man needs a night out with the boys every week. Now, he's had his night out with the boys. That's all been taken care of. Now, some of you might have arrangements like that. Now, I'm not fussing at you, you got arrangements like that. This doesn't comprehend that. Well, you know, I got to live, sure, you got to live with her. I'm just talking about what the Bible says about it. Likewise, your husbands. Well, with her. Now, I realize this sense, you know, I've got to have some breathing space. But that thing's got blown all out of space. Yeah! Breathing space. Get out of this house. Leave me alone. I don't mean we smother one another. You got breathing space. But, dear friends, you look at the picture that the Bible gives. One flesh. Can a body smother itself? That's what it is all about. Well, I've got my career. I've got my job and I've got my business associates. Bible says, with her. Well, you know, my wife is interfering with my career. Well, you're going to choose yourself. You're a dear friend. You married her. You didn't marry the career. You didn't marry your boss. And you didn't marry your co-workers. You married her. That's where you live. Let me tell you something, dear friend. You're not going to have no career if you can't bring your wife into it. Now, that doesn't mean that she helps you do your job. It doesn't mean that she likes to do what you do. But it means, dear friends, that she's in agreement and supportive of you and that and you in consideration of her and all of your engagements in that. You're living with her. I've even had preachers tell me, you know, my wife interferes with my ministry, and I can't be a husband and really serve the Lord. They got a perverted idea about what serving God is. No, no, no. Even the church brothers and sisters. And we spoke about this last Sunday when we said that a Christian woman who has a lost husband may have a tendency to have a higher respect and honor for a Christian man than an unchristian husband. That's not right. No, that isn't right. So we're going to live and cohabit with her, forsaking all others with her in all aspects of this life. Now, look at this phrase here in verse 7. As being heirs together of the grace of life. See that? As being heirs together of the grace of life. He's not talking about eternal life here. I used to think it was. But it could not be. Cannot be. For a number of reasons. If it were so in that sense, then no Christian man could be a full Christian unless his wife was a Christian. He couldn't be saved unless she was. She couldn't be saved unless he was, because it says heirs together. See what I'm talking about? If you heirs together, both of you inherit together. That's so? Can't be that. Also, when those befuddled Sadducees came around asking Jesus about whose wife is this woman going to be who married 7 brothers and they all died, whose wife she going to be in the resurrection, Jesus said, you guys got it all wrong. Marriage just has to do with this present world. It has no carryover in eternal life. They are neither married nor given in marriage in the resurrection. That this is something related to this present time on this earth. That a husband and wife are one flesh, not one spirit. So eternal life isn't in view here, but what is in view is all things in this present life. Verse 17 of chapter 1, we're passing the time. We're living on this present earth. Chapter 2, verse 11, we're strangers and pilgrims passing through. That's what he's talking about. Chapter 3, verse 10, he that will love life and see good days. What's he talking about? This present life. This is the present life when we have days. He that will love life and have good days. So he's talking about everything in this present life. The husbands live with the wives as heirs together with it. That is, I can legitimately live in nothing on this present life and world. And my wife can't live in and with also. Some of y'all don't know that, but I used to hunt ducks. Craziest thing anybody ever did in the middle of the winter when it's cold and raining and foggy, you get out in those old rice fields and crawl, shivering, breaking ice, trying to sneak up on some geese or duck, or sit there in a blind and shiver and shake, waiting for some to fly by and shoot them, and they really ain't near as good as Kentucky Fried Chicken anyhow to eat. But I quit duck hunting. You know why? Not because I didn't like it. I enjoyed it. Oh, it's a big thrill in it. It's crazy. I can understand. But you know why I quit duck hunting? My wife wouldn't pick my ducks. And when I picked them, she wouldn't even cook them. She just didn't like ducks, didn't like geese, didn't like the food with wild stuff. I said, "Pooh, if I can't eat it, we can't enjoy it together. Ain't no use me doing it." I sold my shotgun. Got rid of it. Pull on me, I'd go hunting anyhow and give them to somebody else. No, you're heirs together of the grace of life. You can't enter into this thing together in some sense, dear friend. You just mark that off. Yeah, but it's fun. Well, it's not, dear friend, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You're not going to get all the coons up one tree in this present life, and even if you did, you couldn't eat but a piece of one of them if you did. There's some things you go out pass by. You're one for her. Yeah, that's right, dear friend, but it's her. What do you mean if it wasn't for her? You're heirs together in it. And if you're going to live with her according to knowledge, you're going to know some things, and you'll recognize that. So they're one flesh and one body, not necessarily one spirit, but only in this present life, every endeavor, every possession, every joy, and every trial shared. Now he has this phrase, according to knowledge. And my, what a potent, pregnant, inexhaustible thought that is. Brother Denny just talked to us about knowledge. According to knowledge, isn't that coincidental? He'll talk about knowledge and coming up with this text here, the husbands live with your wives according to knowledge. Now somebody can turn the air conditioner back up just a little bit there. I see somebody fanning themselves. Thank you, Brother Denny. I noticed that. According to knowledge. Now what is meant by this matter of according to knowledge? Well, the opposite of knowledge is ignorance. Now, if you're not going to be knowing, you're going to be ignorant. And ignorance on a husband's part, or even on the wife's part, but more especially on the husband's part, can wreck a marriage. It is more detrimental on the husband's part, especially because he's called the head. And that's, you know, what the governing, the seat of the intellect. Now, don't bristle, women. We already established the fact that women's brains is bigger than men in some part. We're not talking about who's the smartest. We're talking about where the responsibility lies. And so it's vital if a husband is going to be the head of that wife, he got some smart, that he's not ignorant about some things. Will believe this silly lie about being a he-man and having absolute authority over that woman. And he's going to rule her with a caveman mentality, and that's ignorant. He's going to believe this silly analogy about a king in his castle. Well, you know king, and your home isn't in a castle. It is better described as a nest than it is a castle. Those castles are big, cold, hostile, militant things. Who wants a castle for a home? But ignorance will do that. He will have the ignorant idea that he owns everything. This is my salary. Why am I, well, she's out spending my money. This is my house she lives at. It's all mine. And he hands her a little pin back to say he owned her. No, dear friend. What you earn is half hers, at least half hers. In fact, it's both of yous together. I kind of believe the way one fellow did I used to work with. He says, I'm not going to work 5 days a week and then spend the sixth day trying shopping around spending the money. If my wife can't spend it while I'm earning it, we'll just keep it. He figured that's the relationship where it ought to be. No, that's ignorance. That says, this is mine, and she's mine, and that's ignorance. That's ignorance. That she's a thing that exists for his pleasure and for his fulfillment to serve him. That's ignorance. That's ignorance. Or, on the other hand, on the other extreme, ignorance will make him, ultimately, make him take the place of a wimp who thinks that the first time she throws a fit about something, about some particular decision that he's made it right, and he knows he's standing right, she throws a fit about it, that it's his signal to back off and let her have her way. That's ignorant, too. Don't you know that people sometimes throw fits just to find out how firm you are? And how convinced you are that you're right? No, if you're going to be the head, you can't capitulate every time there's a complaint or a disagreement. You take the place of a wimp, and when she finds out she's married to a wimp, to a worm, to nothing, you have got a psychological problem. Yes. Why, she has no protection. She has no shelter. He don't know where you're going. She don't know where she's going. She got nothing she can depend on, nothing she can lean on, nothing she can count on. I'm talking about knowing something. You're going to have to learn to read some signs, recognize some storm warnings, interpret some things. Women don't always say what they mean. They think they do, but they don't sometimes. And so reluctance must not be interpreted as rebellion. Protest must not always be interpreted as no. And rebellion must not always be interpreted as rejection. We must know some things. He must not misunderstand the things that she feels strongly about, strongly emotional about, in which she is absolutely and utterly illogical. I know an old fellow who used to live in this community. He said the main purpose of women in lives is to lose arguments. They argue about something that hasn't got a fact in the world to base it upon. Completely illogical. Well, you have to understand that a woman doesn't think the same way that a man does. And what is perfectly logical to her may seem crazy to you, and vice versa. Dr. John Hall, I don't remember exactly what we were talking about, but he said, you've heard the saying that a man thinks with his mind and a woman thinks with her heart. He said, that may be true in some cases, but in most cases after several years of treating men and women, I find that that's probably defective. Now, the woman thinks more with her womb than she does with her heart. That is, it's according to her children. There is where she loses all perspective that anyone else might have as far as reason. It's her love and devotion for those children. And so if we're going to have knowledge, we must take all of that. According to knowledge, he will not make unreasonable demands upon her mind or upon her emotions or upon her body. According to knowledge. According to knowledge, giving honor, he said. Giving honor unto the wife. Giving honor. Now, if this means anything, it certainly means her priceless worth. Her value. The 31st proverb in verse 10 says, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. Husbands, nothing in this world, nothing on this earth, nothing in this present life can approximate the value of a virtuous woman. That's the reason anytime you'd say, if it weren't for her, is a crazy statement. What is it? What else is it that anywhere near approximates her value that you'd give her in exchange for? I'm talking about according to knowledge. What a fool a man is to not know the value, the pricelessness of a good wife. I don't know of anything more destructive or more ruinous to a man's life than to be bereft of that knowledge. In that sense, there ought to be at the least respect. And adoration is not out of order. No, it isn't. Certainly the highest of esteem. And think about this. A man that loves his wife knows all her faults. At least he knows more than anybody else does. And he still adores her. He knows that. Considering her weaker frame, certainly it means protecting. I know the feminists bristle at this. I don't need no man to protect me. I'm talking about feminine. And it's different. What I'm saying here, knowledge, I'm talking about knowledge of a true woman. I'm not talking about these mannish females. I'm not talking about these hybrids. This perversion that we have popular now. I'm talking about the true woman that God made. According to knowledge. Now, we've already given some high views that a husband ought to have of a woman here. But we're talking about dwelling with her according to knowledge. He certainly must dwell with her as a Christian brother. Certainly not, never less than a Christian brother. Or as a man would treat a Christian sister or even another Christian brother. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying you should never treat your wife any less Christian than you would a Christian brother or a Christian sister. That certainly is an understatement, isn't it? And yet, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves many times doing exactly that. That is, the Christian charity and kindness that is incumbent upon all the Christian community. Take this matter of submission. If we look back a little further over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Me submit myself to my wife? What would keep you from it? But for stinking, arrogant pride. Simply because your body is stronger and you're masculine, she's feminine. Me submit myself to wife. Ephesians 5 also tells us that in verse 21. Where he embraces immediately after that the husband and wife and the order that's given here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He says that before he talks about wives being submission to their husbands. In fact, in Galatians 5 and 13, it tells us to serve one another. Galatians 5 and 13, serving, but by love, serve one another. So it certainly means this, that the Christian husband will not do less than he would do for a Christian brother. He'd serve her. Yeah, serve her. Yes, submit himself. Do you remember Abraham one time? When Sarah was on a war horse about Hagar and Ishmael? And he was in a tight spot here. And you remember what God told Abraham? Do what your wife said. Hearken unto your wife. And Abraham did it. Yes, he did. Then, knowledge as a Christian brother. Ephesians chapter 5. I had such a hard time finding Ephesians then. Let's see if I can find it again. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, the head has the weight of responsibility. That is, if a person who is in charge, it is his responsibility to see everybody that he's in charge of is taken care of well and comfortably and pleasantly before he can think about taking care of himself. Now, the worldly idea is that the fellow's in charge, you know, he can make everybody serve him, but that isn't the Christian idea. And really doesn't work too well in the world. You know who's got the hardest job on the job where you work? Boss does. And he's the fellow that's got to see and is charged if he's going to be the right kind of fellow that sees everybody is taken care of before he can even think about himself. That's what's told here. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband, Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. We see our Lord giving himself entirely to embellishing the church. Therefore, likewise, ye husbands, it's the giving of your life to the enhancement and adoration of your wife, or enhancement and the adornment of your wife. The biggest job that you have on this earth is enhancing her. It isn't living your good life for yourself, but it's seeing that she has the best possible life. Not only that, but as her person is improved, giving of our lives, not bitter, grieved, resentful over her when she turns against you, or her sins against you, and she will. When she displeases you, and she will. This is your own flesh. You don't hate her. You must not despise her. You must never hold her in contempt. You must never be intolerant or impatient. You're not that way with your own body. And she is your own body. Also, finally, in this particular section, is knowing the feminine difference and peculiarity. She's not like a man. You're raised, been around principally around boys, among other men. She's not like that. We've already touched on that in some difference. She's different psychologically. Her emotions and her affections are different. Different things are important to her. Her reason and her rationale is different. Her philosophical outlook is different. She has different values. She has different priorities. She's different. You must not expect her to feel the same way you do about everything, or to put the same kind of value or emphasis on the same thing you do. You understand that. When you marry her, bear that in mind. Also, she doesn't feel and think the same way about social relations. Family means more to her. Children mean more to her. Neighbors mean less to her. Now, you might think the man next door and his wife are fine neighbors to take care of. She looks at them as competitors, in some sense. You have to understand that. Business dealings are different. My wife and I go into a restaurant. If I don't get exactly what I ordered, I'm willing to eat it. She ain't. He said, wasn't cooked right. Take this back. Bring me something else. That's what they're here for. I don't want to make a fuss. You don't mind at all. Well, those different things are important to them than they are to men. And so we must dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, why all this? What is the chief end in view? And once again, let me say, this is not God's formula to have a good Christian home. No, that's not the objective. Dear friend, let me say it again. The Bible isn't a cure-all book that tells you how to raise arse potatoes and how to raise corn and how to eat and gives you a diet and how to be healthy and how to be rich and how to earn money. The Bible's a book of redemption. The Bible isn't a psychological book tell you how to have a good home life and happy. It isn't all of that. No, the Bible's a book of redemption. But we're speaking here to redeemed peoples who would love life and see good days. That we're strangers and pilgrims. We're peculiar. We're different. We're addressing this. But the main objective in the whole thing, in what he said here, is given to us in verse 7, that your prayers be not hindered. Likewise, ye wives. Likewise, ye husbands. That your prayers be not hindered. Now, why is the matter of prayer coming in here? Prayer is the ultimate expression of worship. It is the criterion, the critical evidence of Christian life. You know what the Bible said when Saul of Tarsus was converted? Behold, he prayed. Now, dear friend, you think you're going to live with your husband wrongly? You husbands, you think you're going to live with your wife wrongly and pray? No, you're not going to do that. You think you're going to have unshadowed communion with God and have a wrong relationship with the most person that you're most intimate with on the face of this earth? That the one person that you are in union with in flesh, that you think you can be in a fight with that person and friends with God at the same time? No, you're not going to do it. No. If we're going to live and walk with God, if we're going to walk in the Spirit, if we're going to have victory, if we're going to give a testimony, if we're going to be holy, if we're going to be different on the face of this earth, dear friends, these things got to be in view. They're primary and they're essential. Christian life and vitality on this present earth going to be testified with our communion with God, that we might have unclouded communion with the Lord. We can't pray higher than you live, and we're going to have to live in the realm in which we hope to pray. And I'm through for today. Number 44.